Well, what do you know about Malachi? Anything?
He's a prophet.
It's the last book of the Old Testament, right? It's the last book of the Christian Old Testament. It's not the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. I've told you that before, haven't I? The Hebrew Old Testament
means
ends with
my messenger. Malachi.
It means my messenger, yes. But it's the last book of the compilation, the way that Christians have put it together, the church has. And there's a reason for that as well, is that Malachi is the very last of the prophets in the Old Testament. After him, for nearly just over 400 years, no more revelation, no more messages given by God. For 400 years, no more prophecy, for 400 years. So this is like, sort of like God's last word to the people before Jesus comes. 400 years, and he's got some pretty serious, hard things to say as well. So I hope you've fastened your seatbelts, because some of these things are pretty, give us a bumpy ride. Not just for them, but for us as well, of course. Now then, the title. An oracle, or a message, or a burden. And we've said before, when he comes up with the word burden, it means take this seriously. Right? And it's the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, Angie tells us that Malachi means
my messenger.
And that probably is a pseudonym for the man who wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. Malachi doesn't turn up as a name anywhere else. It means my messenger. The word Malachi also refers to my angel. But he wasn't an angel, he was a human being, this guy, of course. It's God's message through his messenger, and the messenger is standing back in order for the message to come forward. And he's got some pretty hard things to say as this messenger. Jewish tradition has it that it was probably Ezra who wrote Malachi. Ezra, he was a priest. It has a lot to do with the priests and their practices, as we'll read. And since you're priests now, aren't you? Part of the royal priesthood. May I have a few words for us to say as well? just to give you a feel of the times in which it happened, if we turn to before we get to Malachi, we've got to go to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah lived and worked in what was Babylon, subsequently overtaken by the Persians. But he came to Israel to do a repair job on the wall. And then, after a while, once he'd sorted everything out, he went away for the best part of 10 to 20 years. He came back again. When he went away, things were okay. People were serving the Lord. They were bringing in their gifts. The priesthood was being supported. Everything's fine. When he came back, they slipped. Right? So let me take you to chapter 5. Just give you an example. Chapter 5, verse 2 to 7, first of all, of Nehemiah, this is. This was before they'd slipped. This was one of the reformations he'd done, but the problems were beginning to show themselves. In verse 3, we'll have a look there, yeah? Well, let's begin from verse 1. Now, men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. You must love Nehemiah. He's an amazing guy. When he gets angry, watch out. For some of the guys, he started pulling their hair out and pulling their beards out and stuff like this. He was not to be messed with, was our dear Nehemiah. But he's really misty and he's upset. What's going on is that some of the Jewish community are taking advantage of the weak and the poor. Right? The poor needed to buy grain, and they were charging them interest. It was only 2%, by the way. Right? But it wasn't allowed. The law said you don't charge interest off your brothers. And as a result of this, some of the families had got so into debt that they were having to sell their kids into slavery. And that was brother and sisters working for brothers and brothers. Not very brotherly, was it? Well, that division continued, I'm afraid, although he tried to sort it out. Let's move on a little bit to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah, verse 23. What's going on here? This is after he's come back, of course. Nehemiah's final reforms is the heading of the chapter. Verse 23. We're told, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.'" Pretty serious stuff, eh? Mm. Right. What was going on? Was that the Jews were intermarrying with the surrounding peoples. I'm sure some of the people were very nice, right? But God said, don't do it. Why? Was he against the peoples? No. We'll see in Nehemiah, in Malachi, the reason.
It's purity of the faith.
Purity of the faith is what it's about. Mm. The danger was when you married into the other lot. I read a lovely quote from, what's his name? David Pawson. He's got a nice commentary bit on this. He says, and he's applying it to Christians, when you marry a child of the devil, that means someone who isn't a believer. When a believer marries a non-believer, when you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. Yeah? And what the problem was, that God wanted a pure people because Messiah's coming. And he wanted the people who knew him and loved him and worshipped him and served him. Right? You're not to learn their ways, they can learn your ways. But the danger was of going in the wrong direction. Right? So, that still applies, as we'll see later on. I've got some bits for you there. Okay. One more. Ezra 10, verse 18. Here's Ezra. He's just before Nehemiah, if you don't know where he is. Ezra 10, verse 8. This is just an example of what was going on. Those guilty of intermarriage is the heading. Ezra chapter 10, verse 18. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. And so he goes on, right? They were actually getting things sorted out at this point in time. But the priests had married the foreign women as well, right? And the priests were the ones who were supposed to be setting an example. And so things weren't good. So we'll come back to Malachi now. You're back into Malachi? Right. So Malachi has to deal with the Israelites who, 100 years after they returned, things are looking not too brilliant. The temple that is built, so that's all sorted out. But it wasn't like Solomon's temple. Didn't look as good as the old days. Not as good as the old days, you know. The old times are always better, aren't they? Yeah? Well, they're getting discouraged, depressed, and they're starting to blame God for it. Right? When all the time it's them. Right? But the problem with people, you found this, maybe you, the danger for you and me is this, right? When things go wrong, the first person to get blamed is always somebody else. And finally, it usually finishes up with God, which is what goes on in Malachi. And God has a few words for them. Right? So don't blame God, right? Because you'll find out you're in the wrong. Right. Chapter 1. Right, let's have a look. Just read some of these things, right? I hope you've fastened your seatbelts, have you? Right. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountain into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, it's a conversation that's going on here. The Lord says one thing, and then this bunch of grumblers say something else. Right? So, the Lord says, I've loved you. And they say, huh? Loved us? How have you loved us? Right? And then he gets the answer. Right? Did God love them?
Yes.
Yes. And what's the proof? He uses this phrase, he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What's going on there? What's he talking about? Remember, way back in time, you know, before Israel was formed, there were two boys born in the same womb, twins, Jacob and Esau. And before they were born, God said, you know, one shall serve the other, right? And he prophesied that one would be the blessing, and the other one wouldn't have it. The blessing of the Messiah to come and so on, yeah? And he uses this phrase here, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. Now, he's not talking about the individuals as such, he's talking about their futures. Because this is, he's talking about the nation that arises from Jacob and the nation that arises from Esau. Edom is the nation that arose from Esau. Yeah? Now then, the thing about Esau was, Esau turns out, well, the nation of Edom, turned out to be very hostile to Israel. When things were going bad for Israel, they put the boot in. Right? So when Babylonians came, they added their aggravation to all the mischief that was done against the Jews. Right? So they weren't good brothers at all as the nation. And God says here, I've hated one and I've loved the other. What does he mean by the word hated and loved?
Blessed and not blessed.
Blessed and not blessed. Getting close, I think, yes. Let me give you one verse. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 26. See if you can make head and tail of this one.
26.
Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. Now, you may have some theological problems coming up when we start looking at this in detail, but you'll have to think about it. Luke 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me, Jesus says, have I got the right verse?
Yeah.
Right, well, I can't. I've got the wrong chapter here then.
Okay.
Luke verse 14, verse
14.
Sorry, my apologies.
If anyone comes to me.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Does not hate.
That's got you going, hasn't it?
It doesn't make sense.
If he doesn't hate any of those, he can't be a disciple.
Mm-hmm. Does that mean he's got to love him more than them? That's what he's saying, isn't it?
The word that Jesus is using is the Jewish way of doing it. To say you hate something and love something means I've chosen this and I've not chosen that.
Yeah.
The idea of blessing is in it, isn't it, really? Yeah? It's not that Jesus isn't telling you to hate your mother and father, right? No, because that would be against the commands, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Honor your father and mother, right? But what he's saying is, when it comes to the choice, is it them or me? And Jesus says, if it isn't me, then you can't be my disciple. Right? He has to be first, is what he's getting at, right? So let's transfer that back to Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Is God I've chosen, he's saying, I've chosen Jacob to be the source of the blessing. Right? He's the one. Right? So he's talking to Israelites and he's saying to them, I've loved you. And they're saying, what do you mean? And he says, just have a look. Down the road was where Esau used to live. Can you find any Esau guys now? No, they've all been wiped out. Esau's gone. They say, I'm going to rebuild. God says, no, you aren't. You're finished. Right? So, he's saying is, look, Esau, gone. you still here. That proves I love you. Right? That's the demonstration that God loved them, was that they were still there. And the problem for them is this. They can't see it. It's right in front of their noses. All the things that God's doing for them, they take for granted. We've every right to be here. That's how it is. That's how we should be. Yeah? God says, oh, no, no. Look down the road. They're not here. The only reason you're here is because I've chosen you. Otherwise, you'd be like the rest of the nations. So, let's give you some examples of that. It comes in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. Get this right. No, I think I've got... No, 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 it's not that. It's Deuteronomy 7. Yeah, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Which says... Does it say it? Bless you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the powers of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Right, so God's saying is, to the Israelites, when they come out of Egypt, I didn't choose you because you were such nice little people, right? Why did I choose you? Because I made a promise to Abraham. And that promise, what I made, I intend to keep. Right? And that's why the Jews are here today, brothers and sisters. It's God said he'd keep them. Right? Not because they earned it or deserve it. He says, in fact, to them, he says, you're a miserable little lot, really. You weren't worth bothering about. But I said I'd have them, and I'm going to have them. Right? And that's what the Lord's saying. No, I've lost my place now. In Malachi, he says, you're blessed because I said I'd bless you. Right? And you ought to be grateful for it, you miserable lot. Right. So, big, big theological one, this. Let me just take you. Paul picks up this verse in Malachi in Romans. You've got to go to Romans now. Romans chapter 9. It's good for you, this exercise, you know. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. One of the most disputed chapters in the Bible. There have been big bust-ups over this chapter, and a few more like it, of course. Chapter 9, verse 13. The heading in chapter 9 is God's sovereign choice. Well, let's just, for a moment, before we read the verse, what does sovereign choice mean? What's God's sovereign choice?
The best one on top.
Best on top, yeah. Oh, no, it's not that what it's about. Sovereign means God can do what God wants, when he wants, how he wants, and you can't argue with it. Huh? Sovereign means he's king around here. Who's boss around here? I make the decisions, is what God is saying. Right? Okay. So we have verse, what is it? I've lost it. Verse 13. Verse 13. Right. Well, I've got to verse 10. Not only that, Rebecca's children had one and the same father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You know why you're here tonight? Because of God's choice. Right? Now, that's, as I say, that's raised some really, really hot debates down the centuries. You've heard of Calvinism and Arminianism issues? Mm-hmm. Some of you may have, yeah? Big, big issues. Some of them saying, you see, God chose me, right? And then they say, no, I made the choice. I chose God. Yeah? Well, both are partly true, in fact. But you chose God because God chose you in the first place. Mm-hmm. Yeah? So the two come together, is what it's about. But there's been some big arguments about it. But what Paul is arguing here is God made a choice. But the problem we have is we think God chooses somebody in order to dump somebody else. Why did God choose the Jews? Have you heard it? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Right? But whichever nation God had chosen, it would be odd. Right? Why did he choose the Jews? Not because they were any better, not because they were more important or whatever. God chose the Jews in order to bring a saviour who would bless the rest of them. Right? It's his means to bless you. You may not be part of the chosen race, right? But when you come to Jesus, you get grafted into it. Yes. Right. He was chosen. He is. Jesus is the chosen. Right? The Jews were chosen for Jesus' sake, ultimately. That he would be the one that would be blessing. And so when God made a promise to Abraham, remember? God said, Abraham, I'll bless you, and whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And in you, next verse, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Right? So God chose them in order to bless others. Right? Learn that, brother and sister. God's chosen you. So you go around saying, elect, written on the top of your head, you're right. And you get your nose in the air and you look down on everybody else who isn't a believer. Right? No. You have been chosen to be a blessing to them so that they can get chosen as well. Right? Interesting. So, anyway, that's back in Romans. So let's go back to Malachi again. Malachi's got some good stuff to say. So, question number one, did God love them? And the answer is yes. And all you need to do is look at the Edomites and realise that you're here and they're not. Right? God loves you. The fact that you're still going. Right? Number one. Now then, next one. Verse 6. I don't know if we're going to get through to chapter 3 tonight. We'll see how we A son honours his father and a servant his master. Is that right?
Yeah.
He's giving the statement of the fact. A son honours his father. They should do, shouldn't they? Honour your father and mother, yeah? And the servant his master, when the boss says, do. Right? Okay? So if I'm the father, God says, if I'm a father, where is the honour due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Right? So, God's saying is, you're supposed to honour me, you're supposed to take me seriously, you're supposed to respect me, and you priests just are not doing that. And they say, what do you mean? They don't see it. They don't think they're doing anything wrong. That's the blindness of sin, of course, yeah? And so God tells them, yeah? He says, by saying, this is how you defile me, by saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is not that wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? So, he says to the priests, he says, you are playing at being priests. I want real priests, I want people who honour me, who give me the respect that I'm due. And they say, well, what do you mean? We're not doing anything wrong, are we? And he says, you sure are, because when you bring a sacrifice to offer to God, these are the animal sacrifices, when you bring a sacrifice, what do they bring? They get the ones they don't want, right? Let's call it 5p in the collections. Yeah? Huh? Bring the one, the cheapest, the weakest, the one that's just about to pop its clogs, right? Get it along to the sacrifice, and then I've done my bit. Right? And he's saying is, you try doing that with the governor, because there were governors like Nehemiah in that time, yeah? He says, you try bringing one of these duff ones as an offering to the governor. See how he'd accept you for that. Right? The question is, though, that the issue is raising is simply this. If you think God's only worth that much, then you've got it all wrong. Right? Try doing that with your governor. See how you get with that. Won't work. So he says, so to turn it the other way around, what is God worth to us? The best. That's what he's saying. And that's what the offerings were meant to be. You bring an animal that's unblemished, right, without any marks or any damage or anything else, as an offering to God. That's what it was. Right? So apply it to us, you know. Does God get the fag end of our lives, you know? The odd bits. The bits we're in the form of the time for, you know. Does God get that? Well, that's what the priests were doing. And God is not amused. Right. So, then he says this. Now, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offerings from your hands. How about that?
Wow.
Yeah? If you think you can palm God off with the second hand, forget it. Right, that's what he's really saying. And that was for the Jews. I suspect it applies to Christians, doesn't it?
Mm.
Yeah? God will not be pleased with second-hand service. He wants the best out of us. And he's worthy of the best. Right? So he says, I just wish you'd shut shop down. Yeah? Close the doors. Forget the services. If that's all you're going to give me, forget the services. Stay at home. How about that? Yes. And did they take any notice? Well, I hope they did, but we'll see anyway. Right. So, verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. How about that? Now, having, this is a contrast. What he says is, you priests are offering rubbish. Yeah? Nothing less than rubbish, right? But the day is coming when the whole world, the nations are going to offer me sacrifice. He's obviously using Old Testament terms here. The nations are going to offer me, so the Gentiles are going to offer me sacrifice that's going to be pure and right. It's going to be the right thing, the genuine thing, the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, she said, where do we worship? In Jerusalem or over here? He says, the time's coming when you'll neither worship on this mountain or that mountain, for the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's on about in Malachi.
Mm-hmm.
They're not doing spirit and truth stuff, they're doing anything will do stuff. Right? And it won't do.
Mm-hmm.
God is not pleased. Right. There you are. Right. I told you you need a bomb shelter for some of these things, right? There's a promise. Right. Right, verse 12. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals, and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Right, don't bring me rubbish, is what he's saying. Right? And they say, he says, you say that the Lord's table is defiled, its food is contemptible. They sniff. What they're saying is, you know, church is a bore. Wasted time. Shouldn't bother going, but I just have to turn up because that's what I have to do, right? They were doing it. Yeah? And God is not pleased with that. Terrible, isn't it?
Mm.
Wonder how many churches he'd close down if he did that today.
Were they priests because they wanted to be priests, or was it being a priest and they get passed down from son to father?
Yeah, the priests were inherited as priests. They their fathers were priests before them and so on, yes.
So it sounds like it was a job, but it was them in their
house. No, it was a calling. God's calling on their lives, yes. God had called that group of Levites to be priests. It was a great honour. Yeah? They could trace back to Aaron, saying, you know, and all the other Levites as well, that God had chosen us from all of our group of people, the Israelites, to be priests. And the priests were there, the priests were there to instruct the others how to live to please God. That was their job. Right? Big job. Important job. And they thought, well, boring this is, we don't want to be doing this all our lives. So, not good. Right, so God says they're cursed. When God curses them, they're in trouble. Right, next then, chapter 2. That was chapter 1. Give you a chance to catch your breath. And now this admission is for you, O priests. Got a word for you guys. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your hearts to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. So he's saying is, the troubles that you've got now are a result of your disobedience. But I'm telling you, if you carry on, the troubles you've got now will be nothing to what you're going to get. Right. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. How about did you like this? I will spread on your faces the offal from your pestle sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And what's he going to do with them? He's going to smear poo all over their faces. Yes, that's the guts and the guts and the rubbish that they've got from the animals inside. Says, you're going to get covered with this, and I'll tell you what, you know what you do with this, that stuff? You shovel it up and throw it away, right, and burn it. He says, that's just what's going to happen to you. That's what happened to the people in Jesus' day. Remember, Jesus warned them, if you reject me, the Romans are coming. They rejected him, the Romans came. Yeah. Terrible. Now then. Verse 4. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. What was the covenant the Lord had made with Levi? Was that the Levi were to be priests. Right? God has said, I've called you, you're going to be priests. And God says, to these priests, I'm going to dump you, I'm going to sort you out so I can keep my promise. You won't be there, but the followers that I've got and I've chosen will be. Right? So God's going to keep his promise. But if you don't want to join in, that's your hard cheese. Right? So he's saying, I'll sort you lot out, but I'm going to keep my promise. There's going to be some Levites around here who are going to love me and follow me. Right, so I made a covenant. So why does God want to do that? Because he made a covenant. When he says something, he means it. Right, he's going to keep it. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sins. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Right? So he tells them what their job is. That's the job description for priests. Right? The priest's job description was that they were to be people of integrity, honesty in their dealings with other and fellow men, but also that they were to teach people God's word in order that they might turn from their sins and serve God. Right? That's what their job was, right? He said, that's what happened. They did that. He walked with me in the early days, walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. Praise the Lord. Right? That's what the priests ought to do. Preserve knowledge, give instruction, and those sort of things. Verse 8. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. Right? They've broken the covenant that God had made with them. They're out of a job, is what he's saying now. Right? But the interesting thing is, I just read that again. He says, you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Now then, just take you to the New Testament. There's a letter called James. Jacob is his name, actually. James is the English version. Right. James says, brothers, not many of you should presume to be teachers. You remember that?
Yeah.
Why? Because we who teach, he says, will be judged more severely. Why? Because what you do sets an example for others, and if they follow it and they go wrong, you're to blame as well. Right. That's the charge back behind it, right? So it's a serious job. Right? I mean, we can laugh and we can joke and we can have our fun and like this, but this is deadly serious, is his honour that, yeah? Right. So, I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. And how have they shown partiality in matters of the law? They've not dealt with things as God said. They did it how they thought it would be nice for the people. That's what's going on with the church today. They're dealing partialities. You know, we want to go with the flow, don't we? Yeah? The popular views, the way to do it, right? And time and again, it's going against what God says. Well, God says, I'm going to put muck on your face if you do that. Take your pick. Next one. Right, that was for the priests. How about this? We're nearly there. Are you feeling comfortable?
Yeah.
Good. No. Right. Have we not, oh, this is next bit, this is it, God's saying. Have we, or Malachi speaking, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Remember how they were cheating one another and ripping one another off and charging interest? He's going on about it, yeah, right, yeah. It says, we're all of the same family, aren't we? We've got one Father. We're in the same gang. But it doesn't operate like that, does it? It says, so how is it then you're breaking the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Right. What's that about?
Married a non-Christian.
They've married a non-believer, a non-Jew in their instance. Yeah. Yes, right, yeah. And she's called the daughter of a foreign god.
Well, they still do that today. They still don't want you to marry a pagan.
No, I can understand that. Yes, because they're following what the law says if they do that, yes, mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. But it applies in the New Testament to believers. Paul says, don't be yoked with unbelievers, mm-hmm. Right? Because you'll have problems. Say you'll have problems with your father-in-law. Mm-hmm. For he goes. Right. But, God's merciful, we know that, don't we? But mm-hmm. he's warning them here. He's saying is, you have married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, it's not the daughter that's the problem. It's the foreign god she's bringing with her. That's the problem. If he'd married the daughter who converted, no problem. Because they're both worshipping the God of Israel. Right? But she's bringing... And that's exactly what happened with... I mean, the wisest man on earth, apart from Jesus, was Solomon. And he finished up being an idolater because he married the daughter of foreign gods. Yeah. So they've got plenty of back references to look at. So he's saying, that's what you've done. Right now, God gives the reasons for it, yeah? You've married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be. Now, what does he mean by whoever he may be?
Anyone.
Because, you see, what happens is, those who are in high places, who've got power, think it won't matter to them. They can do it, you know, get away with this. Right? That's how it goes, yeah, isn't it? There's a special exemption for those who've got the brass and the power. There isn't any special exemption as far as God's concerned. Whoever it may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Isn't that interesting? He's saying it. You know, you can bring as many offerings as you like. You can pay your tithes. You can do your stuff. You can come to the temple and sing all the songs. He says, but if you've done that and violated my covenant, right, he says, I won't accept any of it. Serious, isn't it? Yeah? Right, okay. You cut them off from the tents of Jacob. What's that mean? To cut them off from the tents of Jacob. They weren't living in tents, were they? They previously lived in tents.
Yeah.
But what does it mean?
The family. Cut off from
the community.
It's a, in the sense they're being disinherited, they're being
from the family, yeah.
cut out of the family. Mm. That's right, that's the idea here. Yeah. Right. We'd say excommunicated now,
yeah.
That's the term, right? Yeah. God saying I'll excommunicate them. That's what it is. Right. And another thing you do, how about that? Yeah, they just get away with that one. Yeah. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. Well, they weren't crying, they were too proud to cry. They didn't think they'd done anything wrong. So who's doing the crying? It says this. You weep and wail. Oh no, they're weeping and wail there. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Sorry, I was thinking further ahead. Sorry, yeah. Mm-hmm. They're weeping and wailing. Crocodile tears probably, but there you are. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why. Right? So they're going to the Lord is complaining, he's not doing this, he's not answering my prayers, he's not working. Why? It's your fault, God. Isn't it?
No.
Right? The Lord says, no, no, no. He says this, the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. What were they doing? Committing adultery, or they were dumping the wife, trading her in for a newer model, right? Yeah. Dump the wife, marry a foreigner perhaps, or something like that, right? But it's that, you know, it's the wrong thing, right? So, God says, I'm a witness. I was there at the ceremony when you made a promise, till death is due part. Well, it'll be the death of you now, I'm telling you, that's what he's saying, isn't it, really? Right? The Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now then, has not the Lord, now this is it's a difficult verse this, but it's really important. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. So he's talking about marriage. God made husband and wife one. Right? That's his intention. Right? Husband and wife one. Why did he do it?
For babies.
For babies. Yeah. Right. Yes, that's true. No, she's right, the godly offspring. But it's not just any old babies. He's talking to the Jews here. He's saying, you and your marriage partner were chosen by God to be part of this wonderful thing called salvation, right? And I've chosen you that you will have children who will be of godly heritage, right? The Messiah's coming out of all this, of course, in the long run, yeah? But he's saying, I want a people who love me. Right. And if you go chasing after all these other gods, you won't have a people who love me. You'll have a whole bunch of mess ups. That's what he's getting at, yeah? So God takes, and this is not a good one for today, we can't go into all of the details, but God takes marriage seriously. How about this? Verse. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. You're stuck with her. You're not meant to be stuck with her, you're meant to love her. That's the point. Right? Yes. Alright. I hate divorce. Now then, we've looked at the word hate before, and he used it in the sense of choosing. What do you think God means when he says, I hate divorce?
That's
it means literal. Yes. He hates divorce. Why?
Broken
the covenant.
Yeah.
Anything else you can think of?
It's an abomination unto him.
It's an abomination. He hates it. Yes. Why?
Because
it has damage to the family. Yeah. But there's a real sort of messianic thing about this as well. What's marriage meant to be?
Sacred.
Why? It's a symbol of the relationship between God and his people, and Jesus and his bride. That's what it's meant to be. Right, so we looked at the prophecy of Hosea, haven't we? Imagine. That's what it's meant to be. And so, smashing it apart is just cutting out the whole message of what it's all about. And our present governments, messing up the rules and regulations, are messing with the image that God wants to create of marriage being a picture of God's love for his people. He hates divorce. He hates that being messed up. Right, so, some being divorced here?
Yeah.
I guess, yeah. So, you're on the hit list, are you? You're on the hit list, yeah. Well, I won't go into all the details, but you know, God is faithful, he's merciful, he forgives, and there is the issue. Divorce is okay. Well, I say it's not okay. It's the least best option, but they're there on the grounds of desertion and adultery, yeah. Those sort of things is what he talks about there. Mm. Yeah, and if you've been the rat bag, well, ask his forgiveness as well. But it creates a muddle. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he got every combination of mess you could think of and had to deal with it in that one, right? So he says, I say, not the Lord, because Jesus hadn't given any directions there, because Paul lived in Corinth and Jesus lived in Israel. And Israel had the benefit of all the rules and the guidance that they'd had down the centuries. Corinth, they just carried on as they liked. So Paul has to start from square one with all the mess that he's got to deal with, yeah? Anyway, right, so the priests are not in a good state, are they?
No.
Right.
They're not marrying a non-Christian. Does that still apply today? On the one hand, we're called to be a blessing to others.
Yes. Right.
So does that apply that if you're a Christian, you should not marry a non-Christian?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. It does.
It does. It does apply. And I mean, that's not just Old Testament. Let me give you an example, if I can find it. Ephesians. No, that's not the one. Where's the one? It's in Corinthians.
It's about being unequally yoked.
Do not be unequally yoked.
Yeah.
2
Corinthians 6.
Is it 2 Corinthians 6? Let's find it. Then,
yeah.
2 Corinthians 6.
Sorry?
I see it's 12 points. That'd be good. Well, we all have our
moments, 14.
2 Corinthians
6, 14.
14.
Oh, good job.
He is, yes.
14. 2 Corinthians 6.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Right. The yoke together, he's talking in the context of marriage and so on there. And, yeah, we're to be a blessing. Right. Mm. And, I mean, I'm so grateful that God called me and Jean, we were married. He called me and Jean as Christians virgin at the same time. Mm. Yeah, I know that there's some who've been married, and one partner when the family becomes a believer, and the other they've got problems. But God blesses that. That's. I remember speaking to a lady. She became a believer, and she said her husband wasn't a believer, but she read about that because she'd become a believer, her husband was now in a special place in the sense that he had the opportunity to see a real life Christian in action. Yeah. So that he might come to the Lord as well. Mm-hmm. So that's how to be a blessing. Mm-hmm. But God doesn't bless doing what he says is wrong, which is joining unbelievers together.
No.
Joining a believer and an unbeliever together. I'll just give you a classic example from Mr. Spurgeon. It happens, I know it happens. I've seen it happen. And I can tell you, I have only known of one instance where a woman, usually often a woman, married a man who wasn't a Christian, right, and he became a believer. I only know of one instance of that.
Yeah.
Right? The rest of them, they've had to live the rest of their lives regretting that the guy wasn't a believer.
Mm.
Yeah. He may have turned up because she looked nice and all this sort of thing, but once they got married, he's back to where he was. Right. Let me just give you, Spurgeon put this, a lady came in to have his conversation with him, and he said, he was in his study with the desk there, he said, hello, what do you want? She said, well, I've met this man, and I love him, and I want to marry him. And Spurgeon says, is he a believer? Well, not yet, he said. She said, yeah, not yet, but I'm hoping to change him, right? Yeah, right? Spurgeon says, excuse me, he says, could you just stand on the table, please? Pardon? Yeah, just stand on the table. Right. So she stood on the table, and then he stood up next to her. He says, now you hold my hand. Right. Now, you pull me up. Right. She tried pulling him up, and he just went and pulled her down. So you see, it's easier for me to pull you down than for you to pull me up. Listen. Yeah. That's the problem. That's the problem. But this was with the priests, and there were other things apart from the fact of the marriage issues. There was the Jewish line and the descent and all of that as well. So, we didn't want to do all that tonight, did we? Yeah. Right, so next bit. We're nearly there. Yes. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How about that? Yeah. I thought God was patient. Well, he says he is, but they've really pushed him. You wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied you, did I ask? Yeah? Right? Same old thing, we don't know what we're doing. Right? God says, by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Oh, where is the God of justice?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, what they're doing is what the psalmist was tempted to do. He says, you know, Lord, why is it that the wicked get away with so much?
Mm-hmm.
And here I am trying to please you, and I get hammered all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
He says, God isn't just. He blesses all these rat bags, and me, I'm trying to please him, and I get hit.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God isn't fair. Right? And God says, you're wearying me with your words. I'm being fair. You're not seeing why you're suffering at the moment is because you're not being right. Yeah, he's trying to explain to them, the reason they've got the troubles they've got is because they're not doing what they should. Right? But for us in New Testament times, I mean, in the Old Testament times, that often worked together, didn't it?
Mm.
Working right, blessing, disobedience,
trouble. New Testament, it seems to be reversed, doesn't it? Yeah? Yeah? Jesus promised, you know, you follow me, you get blocked. Yeah?
Right.
If you don't follow me, the Word will love you. That's the other way around. Right? But God still loves you, and God's still just, because the psalmist said, I think it's Psalm 72, he says, I went into the temple, I nearly lost it, when I saw all the wicked getting away with all sorts of things, nearly lost it, I went into the temple, and I started to worship, and I thought, yes, Lord, I've got you, they haven't. All they've got is what they've got now, but I've got you forever. Right? Perspective started to change. God's fair, God's just. Don't start arguing with God about his justice. You've got problems. I remember that I was working in Cambridge, and this one of my sort of students came into my lab. I was teaching him some stuff or another, and he's on about having a go at God. I'll give God a word or two when I stand before him. I said, you won't be saying a word, mate, I'll tell you. You'll be stumped. Completely stumped. Don't you start arguing with God. Right. He's a God of justice, all right. Yeah. And the fact is, Jesus died to show that God is a God of justice.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right, so, but last little bit. Now, chapter 3. This is where I was aiming to get to all along.
Mm-hmm.
Right, chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Right. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So I need to take you now to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Because he's repeating what Isaiah said. You know, the interesting thing about the prophets, and Malachi is particularly so, they refer back to the ones who've laid the foundation before. Bit of a digression in a sense, but it's a great truth. It's Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's this, that the Bible is a whole thing. It's not a collection of books. It is a collection of books, but it's not just a collection of books. The links that go through it are so amazing. They all click together. I was thinking this morning, as the verse Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. Right? And he was on about them that were trying to change it and argue against it. Yeah. But that's the truth about the Bible. You can't break, you can't take one bit out and hope to have it complete. It will not work unless it's all clicked together. Yes. So, anyway, Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, what's he saying?
Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king of Zion and asked, what should go to him?
That's not Isaiah 40.
Oh, certainly, I'm sorry.
Isaiah 40 verse 3.
A voice
of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Right. Now, it's interesting, there's two words for desert there. Right? One is desert, one's wilderness, but they're both the same sort of place. Right? And the way it's written there is the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. In other words, in the desert, straighten out the desert and get the road right. Yes? Right. The New Testament quotes it, a voice of one calling in the desert makes straight the way for the Lord. Of course, both are true. You can't call about straight in the desert if you're not in the desert to start with. Right? But I want to take you now to Luke chapter 1. That's Isaiah, right? It's a messenger who's come with a message. Right? Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Which is all about, see, I will send my messenger. 1 verse 17 says,
and he will go before the Lord.
He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Who? Who's he talking about? He will go.
Jesus.
No.
Elijah.
John the Baptist.
Oh.
Yeah. John the Baptist is the messenger. That's what the angel is telling John the Baptist's dad. Right? He's the messenger, John the Baptist. Let me just take you then to one more. It's Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And something interesting in this one. Right. Verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet.
I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Right? That's, who's the messenger there? And so John came, baptizing in the desert region. So John's a fulfillment of that promise. Yeah? 400 years later. Pretty good forecast, that wasn't it? Yeah? What's odd about verse 2? Notice anything? Right. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it says in the prophet Isaiah.
Doesn't mention Malachi.
Doesn't mention Malachi, no. Because Isaiah's got the original version, Malachi's added to it, of course. Mm. So he's put the two prophets together, that he's gone back to the original forecast, you could say, yeah? Yeah. But it includes Malachi, because Malachi sort of expanded a little bit, I suppose. So back to Malachi, right? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So what was John the Baptist's ministry? Was to get people ready for Jesus. Right. So you know what's coming in the next verse, do you? In Malachi. Then, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant is the angel of the Lord. Or Jesus, we call him now, wouldn't we? Eh? The messenger of the covenant, who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Right. So who's coming after John the Baptist?
Jesus.
The Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The Lord you're seeking. Mm. He's called the messenger of the covenant. He's called the Lord. That's Jesus and divinity put together. Mm. Right? And he's going to come when? Suddenly. Right? Why is he going to come suddenly?
When you're not expecting him.
When they're not expecting him. Right? And Jesus uses that phrase. He says, I'll come like a thief in the night. Right? Why will he come like a thief in the night?
Catch
him out. They think they're all right, hunky-dory, everything's fine in the garden, right? And when he turns up, they find out it's not quite what they thought. The ones that they thought were going to be rejected are the ones that Jesus accepted. And they're left on the outside. Right? So, he's talking to this gang here, of course. And listen what he says. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. How about that? So when he turns up, right, he's going to refine them like gold and silver. We talked about the refining last time. What's the refining job? It's meant to improve what's there and get rid of the rubbish. Right? So some of these are going to be in for a bit of a shock, I suspect. Yes? Right, and he says, then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. He's harking back to the rotten sacrifices and the wrong attitudes that they had. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Right, how about that? That's a promise. God's going to do it. Right, but they're not going to enjoy it. So, I will come near, this is verse 5, we're finishing fairly soon on this one, yeah? Right. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of the justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Which means, try your tick list. Right? You what? You priests? Look at your tick list. How are you doing with mothers and fathers and orphans? Failed there. Right? Depriving people? Failed there. Decent sacrifices? Failed there. He says, you're on the danger list here. Right? He says, but I'm going to have a people who will worship me. Right? So, he says, the messenger's coming, the Messiah's coming, but for some of them, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. And that's going to be true in the church, brothers and sisters. There are people who've been sitting in pews for years, have totally ignored the message, and when Jesus turns up, they're going to have the shock of their lives.
I've been before.
Yeah.
I never knew you.
Yeah. But God's going to have a people, right? And we'll pick up that next time. Yeah. God's going to. We've got to stop now. Yeah. I've made you miserable. God is going to have a people. He's made a promise. There's going to be Levites who worship and serve him properly. Right? The nations are going to be blessed. Right? In spite of their gathering together to gather against his people. Yeah? God's going to have his plans fulfilled. We're back to it, brothers and sisters. In a situation like that, you need to remember that verse. God says, I will be thy God. They shall be my people. Right? And make sure you're one of the people. That's the good bit, yeah? You're one of his people, right? And you're not one of his people because you're so good and nice. It's because he's chosen you.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
I'm so glad he chose me.
Yeah, very
good.
Thing is, you kind of feel a bit of a failure, don't you? Because you're not living up solely to what you should be.
Right. Well, no, we're none of us living up to that.
No, we're not.
Right. That's what forgiveness is all about, and that's what the grace of God's all about.
Mm.
Yeah.
Mercy.
But what I'm trying to say is, you have to draw this line. You see, we talk about the grace of God, and it's true, it's absolutely fundamental. We will never be good enough.
Mm.
Yeah, we'll never be good enough. But the other side of the line is you say, well, if that's the case, then it doesn't matter what I do. That's not true at all.
Mm-hmm.
It does matter what you do. God's looking for integrity. He's looking for honesty in our dealings. And when you fail, he says, if we do fail, we have an advocate with the Father. Go and confess your sins. Get it right. You might fail 10 times, but on the 11th, God's going to have a victory.
Mm.
Praise the Lord. Saying
that tonight, if I fail.
Right.
Mm. If I should fail.
Yes,
mm.
If I should fail, yeah. He doesn't want you to fail,
mm-hmm.
and you don't have to fail, but you will fail. So he's provided. He's got the safety net for you. Praise the Lord for that.
Mm-hmm.
But he wants you to take your faith seriously. That's the thing I'm talking about. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
He really does. Because God is a God of truth and justice, and he wants us to be people of truth and justice. Of course, we need to be merciful too. I was reading... The problem, you see, they were turning into Pharisees. These people are the ancestors of the Pharisees. They thought they were all right, we do our bit, we say our stuff, and Jesus comes along and says, you're absolutely rotten on the inside. That's the problem. Yeah? Jesus wants some genuine stuff in there. That's what he's looking for. Yeah? He can build on stuff when he's got things like that. Praise his name.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so, pure gold, yes. Oh Lord, come Lord Jesus, yes, we're not there yet, are we? Right, and as I say, if you've managed to get a bit on the journey and the Lord's been helping you, don't get proud that you've managed to get this far, as if you've done it. Honestly, it's really all of grace. If Jesus hadn't kept me up, I'd have slipped a long time ago. Right. That's true for all of us. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we see, Lord, these severe words, because of their blindness and their hardness of heart, they wouldn't learn. Well, give us a teachable heart and a humble spirit, Lord. Where we go wrong, help us to admit it. That's what you want to see, Lord. You know we're not perfect. That's why you provided Jesus to be our Saviour. Thank you, Lord. And we praise you for your grace, that, Lord, washes us and cleanses us and picks us up and dusts us down and sets us going again where we do fail. Lord, we pray. Ask you, just help us, Lord, to please you. Thank you. You sent the messenger, and he prepared a lot of people. So many were turning to you because he was pointing to you, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Bless you, Jesus. And yes, you are the messenger of the covenant. Lord, you made a promise. Father, you said you'd do it. You're going to have a people for yourself. There's got to be some that know and love you, Lord. May we, by your grace, be part of that blessed community. Father, thank you for your mercies in Jesus' name.